Welcome to Dialoog's morning service. Here at Dialoog, we try to engage hearts and minds with the relevance of Christ. If it's your first time here, my name is Hanyu, and I hope that this will be a blessed morning together. And today we will be looking at one of the greatest moments in all of human history. Paul, a man who played a significant role in my own life and the life of millions of Christians worldwide, had an encounter with Jesus, and that's what we will be looking at today. Please close your eyes with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've done. Thank you that you made a plan to save us. Thank you that you are active here on earth and that you are in control. And Lord, we bring our distractions, we bring our worries and the many things weighing down on us, and we bring it to you at your feet. We bring everyone that we love that doesn't know you yet. We bring them to your feet, and we ask that you would save them. And Father, I pray that you'll open our hearts, that you'll open our minds, and as we worship this morning, that it would be a worthy offering to you, and may it be a fragrant offering to you. We thank you for what you do in our community, and we pray that you will build your body with a foundation, with the head being Christ. Jesus' holy name, amen. Brothers and sisters, today we are going on with the Encounters with Jesus series. And this is a series in which I am technically cheating, because instead of a story from the Gospels, I chose the last person to meet Jesus. And that wasn't in the Gospels. That was after Jesus had rose from the dead. So even though I'm cheating, I do think that there's a lot that we can take from this. If you have your Bible with you, please get it out. If you don't, get your Bible, because we'll be reading a bit of scripture. And I want you to go along with me through the text. And so we will be discussing one of the most significant moments in human history. The looming figure of Paul stands as the outline of most of today's modern progress, and his influence cannot be stated enough. Paul was an incredible man. He was a pastor, a teacher, a preacher, an evangelist. He was a missionary and a debater, and he was a philosopher, and he was so much more. He was a great man, and he was a good man too. Paul was easily one of the greatest minds of the ancient world. I would make the case that aside from the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, this moment that we will be looking at is the most significant in all of the church's history. And we're fortunate, because we can actually look at this very moment. We can look behind the curtains and see what transformed Paul's life. Now, I'll be using Paul and Saul interchangeably, but I will be referring to the same person. Now, before I go into this, I want to ask you a question. And the question is there anyone that you know, someone in your family maybe, maybe an acquaintance or a friend, who, humanly speaking, you're not sure if it's possible for them to get saved? If someone comes up or a name comes up, I want you to take that name and just keep it with you as we go through this sermon. Now, for the sermon, I want to do three things. The first thing that I want to do is I want to introduce you to Saul. I want you to meet him afresh. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a narrative biography about his life. Secondly, I want to go through his subsequent encounter with Jesus. And thereafter, I want to take a look at a few points that we can learn from his conversion after his encounter with Jesus. So introduce you to him, look at his encounter with Jesus, and then go through a few points. Right. Let's look at Paul's life. Now, in Acts 26, Paul says, I am a Jew. born in Tarsus in Cilicia and brought up in this city. So let's start there. Tarsus, the city that Paul came from, was a great city of the ancient world. And it's situated north from Jerusalem, or Israel. If you go up the coast, just around the first bend, Tarsus is situated there. Now, it was a big city, and it had one of the three great universities of the ancient world, along with Athens and Alexandria. And it was known as the Little Athens. Now, apart from being a vibrant, big city with a lot of philosophy and culture going on, this was also a city with a large Jewish population. There was, in fact, such a big Jewish population that in AD 66, in one single day, the Romans massacred about 18 to 20,000 Jewish men, women, and children. Now, Paul was a Hellenist, so his parents were Romans and Jews. And Paul had a bit of Hebrew pedigree, so to say. Describing himself, he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, which is an awesome tribe to be in if you're a Jew, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were, of all the main groups of the Jews, they were an extremist group, but the Pharisees were the ones who tried to, as far as possible, align themselves to the literal teaching of the law, and they tried to obey it as fully as possible. Paul spent his childhood in Tarsus, where he learned the art of, or the trade of, tent making. As a Pharisee, this was standard, that you had a trade that you worked with. Now, tent making is a physically exhausting process, and in this case, it involved weaving goat's hair together into strips, which were then weaved into material that was used for tent making. But Saul was an exceptional boy. Only the best of the best were allowed to study under rabbis. And Paul, at the age of 13, went down to Jerusalem with his parents to go study under Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel also features in the Bible briefly, where he accidentally prophesies accurately without his knowing about Jesus. But Gamaliel was the most renowned rabbi of the ancient world. He was, or one, at least one of the. When people spoke of him, they would say of Gamaliel, "Behold the beauty of the law." He was an impressive figure, and there Paul spent hours of his life memorizing texts, debating, having questions and response, basically educated at the greatest, now under the greatest teacher that there could have been. Now, not only was Paul gifted, he was also quite passionate and passionate about his faith. He said of himself that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. And in Philippians 3 verse 5, he says, "As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Now, the scary thing about this comment is, I believe him. Being righteous according to the law would have entailed hundreds and hundreds of little laws that you had to follow perfectly, and practices that you had to just get right. And it's basically an insurmountable thing. But Paul says of himself that he was blameless. And in his mind, he was. After his studies in Jerusalem, he returned to Tarsus, and eventually he made his way back to Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem, you had the temple, which was the fulcrum of all of Jewish life. All the big things happened at the temple, all the big feasts. But the gatherings of the regular gatherings of the Jews didn't happen at the temple. There were a lot of smaller places of gathering called synagogues. There's a rabbinic source that says there were more than 480 of these synagogues. But Paul was a Hellenist, and so he worshipped at the synagogue of the Hellenists. And that's the same synagogue that Stephen, the first martyr of the church, worshipped at. It's very, very, very probable that Paul actually knew Stephen. And it's there that he encountered news of a sect of the Jews who said that the Messiah had come and was Jesus. Paul, of course, didn't like this message. He decided to do something about it, and his plan was to start persecuting and, if possible, murdering everyone who said that. He was a man who was very serious about his faith, and we meet this zealous Saul in Acts chapter 7. Now, in Acts chapter 7, it's the famous stoning of Stephen, and it's clear that he's already pitted himself against the teachings of the early Christians. Years later, when he speaks of this, he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Now, this was a man who was filled with fury, a man who was thinking that he was righteous. That we find in Acts 26 from verse 9 to verse 11. And this is where we enter into our encounter with Jesus today. So the second thing I said I want to do is I want to go through this encounter with Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, please get them out. I'll give you a second, and then we will be reading in Acts chapter 9 from verse 1 to verse 8. All right. From verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." We'll only be reading till there for now. Paul here is painted almost as a rampaging beast. He, in verse 1, is described as breathing threats and murders. And this literally means to almost inhale constantly these threats and murders. And he doesn't want to threaten. He wants more. He wants to, if possible, help with the execution as well. Now, in verse 2, we get to see the first description of the early followers of Christ. They are known as people of the way. And this definitely was a derogatory label, much like at Antioch, where in disgust people would talk of the Christians as little Christs, the followers of this Jesus. But it probably refers to Jesus' own saying, where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This sense of exclusivity must not have not sat well with the first enemies of the church. Now, in the beginning, we see that Saul has already arrested and persecuted everywhere and everyone in Jerusalem. He's cleaned the house, so to speak. It's like a bit of a hobby, it almost seems, just a very serious one, where he would go to the synagogues, and there were a lot of synagogues. And having done this, he somehow got word that they were disciples in Damascus. Now, this was due to the preaching of Philip, not the apostle, but Paul must have caught wind of what was going on there, because a lot of miracles were taking place under the preaching of Philip. And what we see here is his first outing, so to speak, from Jerusalem. Now, the authority of the temple was localized to Jerusalem. So his plan was to get permission from the temple to go to Damascus, to arrest people, to take them back so that they can be stoned there in Jerusalem. Okay, we continue in verse 3. He went on his way to Damascus. Now, Damascus is situated about 216 kilometers, just about directly north from Jerusalem. It's not next to the coast, it's just a little bit inland. And there was what they called the Great North Road that went up through Damascus. Damascus is a very, very ancient city. Damascus was around before Abraham was around, and it's still populated today. It's one of the longest constantly populated places on earth. It's quite astounding, really. But Paul made his way, and this would have taken about 6 days' walk. And in this, I want you to think about the zeal that he has. And think about the logistics that he has. So he's out to kill for the purity of his religion. And he's breathing threats. Imagine that, 6 days on the road, 216 odd kilometers north, constantly breathing in these threats. And he's actually got people with him that he brought because he wants to execute this plan. I also want to point out that it's not the high priest that's doing this. The high priest, the holiest man in Israel, isn't doing the dirty work, preserving the purity of his faith. It's young Paul. And Paul almost made it to Damascus. He's been traveling for almost 200 kilometers, breathing threats, and the city is in front of him. It's ahead of him when Saul has his encounter. Now, this encounter was so significant, it's recounted three times in the book of Acts. And in the other two places, we get further details with which we can color in the details of this encounter. So in verse 3, we see a light of heaven shining around him. And in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, we see that this happened around noon. Now, Damascus is from the equator as far north as Beaufort Wes here in South Africa is south, roughly. It's not exactly, but it's very, very close. So I want to sort of you to picture this. There's a nature reserve nearby. Let's say you've been walking in the Karoo National Park or the Karoo National Park for a few days, and it's kind of warm because it's warm. It's very hot in Beaufort Wes, and it's midday. If anything, you wouldn't say, what a lovely European sun we have here. You've got the full blazing intensity of the sun. But then a light starts shining around them. And this light outshines the sun. There's only one thing that is known to outshine the sun, and it's not a bigger sun. In the biblical terms, it's the glory of God. Paul here has an encounter and sees the glory of God. Now, this is quite striking, and it's so bright, in fact, that it knocks him down. In verse 5 to 7, we see that Paul recognizes that it's God who's speaking with him. So, I mean, he's been worshiping God his whole life, and he's been passionate about him. But the first thing that he says isn't, "Hey, it's you, Lord." It's, Who are you, Lord? Immediately, Paul realizes, okay, it's Yahweh, but something is different. Now, for this, I think that this is the last vision of Jesus as the Son of Man. There are a few visions of a man, God figure, sitting next to God on the throne. Whether it's Daniel, I think Isaiah also saw that. We see that in John chapter 12, verse 28. Jesus, or Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne. And I think Paul sees the Son of Man. So things are different. He's expecting Yahweh, but someone else is there. So immediately, Paul seems a bit confused by this. And Jesus answers him. Now, you would expect Jesus to say, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my followers? But he doesn't. Jesus immediately identifies himself with us, and he's quite emphatic about it. Twice, he basically makes it very clear. He says, if you're persecuting the people who worship me, my disciples, my followers, you're persecuting me. And this echoes the words of Jesus in the Gospels, where he says, you know, that what you do to the least of them, you will do to me. Paul, in this moment, I believe, is learning what it means for a community to be founded in God. But Paul wasn't alone. This wasn't an isolated event hidden, you know, in his room. Paul had a posse with him, because, like I said, he's decided to walk more than 200 kilometers to find people in synagogues, bind them, lock them up, and then walk with them back. So he needed people to help him. You know, someone had to feed these prisoners who he wanted to murder. Someone had to help with water and help make sure no one escapes. These were probably temple guards with him. And they also saw the light, and they also heard the voice. Imagine what it must have been like for them. These people are traveling with Saul. They saw that he was persecuting and persecuting and persecuting. And suddenly, he struck down. Now, it's later recounted that Paul could actually see the figure of Jesus. They couldn't, and they didn't really understand what was going on. But this must have been very striking for them as well. In verse 8 and verse 9, we go on to see that Paul gets up, but he is struck blind. Paul has met God, and he has some soul searching to do. Now, in one of the other cases, I think in Acts 22, it says that he was blind because of the dazzling light that he saw. So some people, when we think of blindness, we think of, you know, pitch black, seeing nothing. But here we actually see that it was too much exposure to light that caused his blindness. Paul here has a strange encounter. He's struck blind, and he's met God, but everything is different than what he expected. He, like I said, knew the scriptures incredibly well, but he isn't going to eat, he isn't going to drink. He is quiet, and he has time to pray, and he has time to rethink the scriptures. He has memorized them. He understands them. But suddenly, Messiah has come. And this has really big implications. What does this mean in terms of Isaiah 52? What does this mean in the understanding of the prophecies of Jesus? What is fulfilled? What does this mean to people who are not Jews? Paul has a lot of internal work going on. And I almost want to say, this is like a silkworm, right? It's an ugly little worm. And then at a point, it starts making a cocoon around itself. And when it comes out, it's a transformed animal. It becomes a moth or a butterfly. Paul is going through a metamorphosis internally. Everything that he's been taught has been undone. And Paul is changed. Now, it is an ironic twist that the previous person who saw Jesus was the very man that Saul was persecuting. And Stephen, who, when he looked at Jesus, asked Jesus to not count the sin against them. So it was Stephen who was praying for Saul to have this experience. And Jesus was working in the background. So is there anyone, like I said earlier, who you feel cannot be saved? I want you to keep on praying for them. I want you to not stop. God can really work in the background. You never know what Jesus is doing in people's lives. I want us to read from verse 10 to verse 19 so that we can do the third thing that I said I want us to do. Acts 9 from verse 10 to verse 19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now, this is a very curious tale. I want to just make a few interesting notes here. Ananias' name means Yahweh hears, the Lord hears. And if you were to go to Damascus, even today, you would still find the same street, Straight Street, going down in east-west direction through Damascus. It still stands to this day. Now, there are a few points, like I said, that I want us to investigate about Saul's conversion. He's had his encounter, and we're going to walk through his conversion. And I want us to look at how God works with us and how God works with his enemies. And there are four points that I want to make. The first one is salvation starts from God. He is the initiate of salvation. The second is God transforms us. Thirdly, God wants us to be obedient and he wants you to be obedient. And finally, God will always restore us through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's walk through the first one. Jesus is the one who starts the encounter with Saul. You will never ever meet a Christian who said, "I caused my own salvation." No matter what stripe of Christian you're from, whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, you will not find someone who says, "Wow, I am the cause of my salvation." We realize that without God, we would be completely lost. And God calls us, and he calls you, and he calls the people that we know that don't know him yet. And it's clear from this as well that no one is beyond salvation. And the reason we know this is that the price that Jesus paid on the cross was one that was open for everyone. So God enters your story, he enters my story, he enters into all of our stories so that we can be reconciled back to him. Even that person that you might have in mind, God can save the most unlikely of people. And I want to emphasize how unlikely Saul's conversion was. I mean, this was a monumental moment. Saul had a lot to lose. He was tooth and nail into opposing Jesus. Nothing in him would have led him to be saved. I mean, he studied under Gamaliel. He was basically overachieving among his peers. He was probably in line to become the high priest. He was basically head of the persecution squad. He had a lot to lose, but even he was open for salvation. In today's terms, imagine the head of ISIS coming to faith and starting to preach in mosques or in your local church about Jesus being the true Son of God, being completely saved. Or how about a Richard Dawkins? The analogies don't match perfectly, but this was a monumental moment. And think about the extent to which God was orchestrating events for Saul to be saved. As Christians, we really do believe that God is ultimately in control. The second point is that God transforms us. So God will humble us and humble the people who get saved without humiliating us. Look at Paul's reaction. Look at how he immediately reacts. I mean, he isn't saying God's unfair. He's not whining about it. He isn't saying, oh, there's not enough evidence. I don't know if it's Jesus. He's like, oh, God's taken my eyes from me. I should hate him. He's contrite. Because although something external happened, God transforms us internally. He's contrite and he's desperate for God. When God starts working in us, he makes us grateful. He makes us thankful for who he is. We don't get filled with pride through it. Now, Saul's transformation is admittedly probably more striking than what yours was. In South Africa, the average person's, either you were born in a Christian home or you had a moment, you had an encounter with Jesus, but you weren't struck blind for 3 days after walking more than 200 kilometers to go persecute people because they were Christians, right? But the point is, there's evidence of his transformation happening immediately. Now, if there is a transformation, I have a question for you, and that is, what's the evidence of God's work in your life? In what way is the Holy Spirit transforming you? Are you basically looking like the culture around you? Or do you buy the same cultural promises as the non-Christians around you? Do you think that you'll be happy with your Netflix and your isolation? Paul had a lot to lose. And I want to ask, are you in it? Are you here because it's comfortable? Or are you willing to pay something for this? Either way, if you start praying, the Holy Spirit will start transforming you. He will subtly start highlighting those things in your life that you know shouldn't be there, or what you should be doing more. And it's only then that we can say we are really, really, really happy. We are alive and at peace with God. Now, I quickly want to diverge with this little story. I was part of a cell group a few years ago, and I mean, you guys know me. Hopefully, if you don't, well, here's a little bit about me. I don't want to mess around all the time. It's not that I don't like a good laugh, but at a certain point, it's like, okay, I mean, let's debate what's the best series of all time or what's your favorite movie, but let's stop debating about is Jesus God. Hey, look, he really is God, and even if you're convinced of it, why aren't you just doing what he says? And I mean, I'm not trying to say I'm without sin. The fact that I'm so impatient points that out. But there was this couple who said, no, they can't do this digital church thing. It's like it's being in a simulation. You're never flying the plane. But goodness, as soon as you started talking about the Bible, they would somehow get obstinate. They were just like, they just didn't want to hear anything about it. And eventually, as time went on, I had to cut some of the activities because I was once again a bit overloaded. And I decided, I'll cut the cell group. I'm involved with church in a different capacity. And at one point, I saw them again, and they were just transformed. They were just completely different. And what had happened was they met God, and everything was different. Even the presence around them, if you were with them, you felt different than what you did, or differently than you did before. But anyways, I continue. The third thing that we can take from this conversion of Saul is that God wants us to be obedient. He wants you to be obedient. Look at poor Ananias' reaction. I mean, isn't it so human? There's an Afrikaans that is saying, "Is doet menslike reaksie." He sees Jesus in a vision. I mean, it's not a voice. It's not a subtle nudging. He sees Jesus. And Jesus tells him, "Hey, go and speak to the Saul." And what's his first reaction? He gives Jesus a memo about who Saul is and what he's going to do. I mean, isn't that just so human? But the fact is, God uses us to reach the people around us. He uses us to reach the people who don't know him, who are still enemies of God, who aren't at peace with God yet. Would you have gone if you had been in this position, knowing that if you went to Paul or Saul, and it wasn't the case that he was blind, and you went to pray for him that you would be locked up for prison or into prison, would you have gone? I'm not sure what my answer would be. But what it means is that we need to be obedient to what the Holy Spirit tells us. The fact is, the Holy Spirit does speak today. People sometimes differ at to what extent, but he does tell us, hey, pray for those enemies, pray for our enemies. He tells us to stop sinning. Right. Who do you have to pray for? Who do you have to serve? Who do you have to call? What do you have to say? I want you to ask God to show you this week. The fourth thing that I want to go through is the fact that God restores us through his Holy Spirit. And we see this so clearly in this text. Ananias comes and prays for Paul, and Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he has his eyesight restored. Now, up to this point, had you asked Saul whether he knew God, I'm almost certain he would have told you, of course I know God. I mean, I gave you his a light version of his CV a little bit earlier. I mean, he had a lot of zeal. He had a lot of things going for him. He kept the law perfectly. But he didn't know God in reality. He was very far from him. He was the enemy of God. And what was missing was the Holy Spirit. He didn't have the Holy Spirit with him. So the fact is, you can try to be a good person. You can tell yourself that you're a good person. You can rationalize it and try to make yourself believe that you're good and that you don't need God. And we're really good at this. We're awesome at telling ourselves that we're awesome. But unless the Holy Spirit is in you, unless you are being guided by him, you will not be able to live with God. Paul was without God. I want to give an example. If you drink water, you get filled, like I've been drinking. Yeah. But if you were to drink salt water, you would always be thirsty. And in the end, it would become toxic to the human body. And that's what happens when you fill yourself with your own good deeds, when you fill yourself with your own righteousness, when you virtue signal and try to be exactly that what the spirit of the age or the culture around you is saying. In the end, it leaves you even more thirsty. Jesus was the one who said, "Come to me and I will give you living water." And that's exactly the role of the Holy Spirit. It's like a fountain of life that comes up. Paul, after having his hands laid on him and having his eyesight restored, gets baptized. And I can't emphasize baptism enough. The reason for that is, with baptism, there's a symbolic identification with Jesus. For 3 days, he's been wondering whether Jesus is Messiah. Is it true? What does this mean? What am I going to lose? But he knows it's true. And so he says, okay, I'm going to identify myself with this. Now, baptism was such an important role for the early church that many Christians got rebaptized every year on the day of the resurrection to symbolically say, hey, I died with Christ and I'm raised with Christ. And that's exactly what Paul does here. So if you know God and you've encountered the Holy Spirit, but you haven't been baptized, I want to say, get baptized with the people around you. It's a public event in which you declare that you are now under the leadership of a new king. You're under the leadership of Christ. Because of what happened here on the road to Damascus, Saul's entire life hit a new trajectory. And in the end, just like Jesus promised to Ananias, Paul paid with his life, along with most of the other apostles. I want to read you a piece that he wrote years later. And I've already read half of it, but I want to finish the quote this time. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Paul later became a leader of many communities, and it's his founding words that led to us being able to have our churches, having our churches with different people from different countries, different languages and cultures, worshiping the same God. I also want to give this quote from him. "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who come to him, or who call to him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Saul, the hater and the persecutor, became a lover of his enemies. Paul, the persecutor, became Paul, the persecuted. Paul, the destroyer of communities, became Paul, the builder of communities. I want to close off with a song. Now, this isn't your standard YouTube recommendation song. This is a choir piece that was written by or composed by Randall Stroop, and it's called The Conversion of Saul. Initially, it starts with Latin phrases that sound quite angry, because they are quite angry, and Paul himself would have understood and spoke Latin, being a Roman. The text that we read there says, "Cedite vexate ligate vinculis," which means murder, harass, bind into chains. And while this is happening, it's an odd time signature. Think about what Paul was going through on his way to Damascus, about harassing, wanting to murder, wanting to bind up in chains. The second part of the text, you'll also hear his name, Saul, is vinculis condemnate vexate. Now, I do want to say there's a right and a wrong way to mispronounce Latin, so I'm just going with one of the pronunciations. But this here says chain, prosecute, and harass. Murder, harass, bind in chains, Saul. Chain, purse, prosecute, and harass. And after we have this first section, all the music sort of, or the melody ends up in one, and then we hear the words of Jesus, "Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me?" From there on, the text is English, So I think you'll be able to follow that along well. If you have earphones, put it in. And I hope that you enjoy this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you that you saved us. We want to bring everyone who we have in our minds who don't know you to know you. Lord, thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that you are in control. Lord, thank you that you transform us. Holy Spirit, if there's any part of us that you want to transform in our lives, show us right now. Father, if there's anyone that you want us to be obedient to you. If there's anything that we need to say, anything that we need to do, show us who we should go talk to, who we should pray for salvation. Holy Spirit, we welcome you in our lives. We ask that you restore us where the enemy has stolen, where we've learned to hate, where we stopped loving each other, where we were disobedient. Restore us. Convict us of our sin. And fill us with a joy that can only be found in God. We want to thank you for what you do in our community. And I pray that as we are in Christ and Christ is the head and we are the body, that we will be built up in love. In Jesus' holy, holy name. Be blessed.